Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read from the 12th verse of the chapter. Those are tremendous words we have been singing tonight, and especially that last hymn, but not only that one. That's one of the first hymns I remember hearing when I visited here many years ago, and it's never lost the wonder of that for me, that we can approach the throne with boldness because of Jesus Christ. We are alive in Him. What a tremendous truth we have there regarding the righteousness of Christ and our position in Him. And that's what Romans 5 is all about. We're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. But if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll finish at verse 21. We pray the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His precious and infallible word. We're coming tonight to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And as I mentioned this morning and in the email that I send out each week, I want to speak tonight on the subject of imputed righteousness, or saved by another's righteousness. That's what we have in these verses before us, and in verse 19 especially. It's almost as if verse 19 summarizes what Paul has been saying in the previous verses there of the chapter. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Imputed righteousness. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for His blessing upon His word this evening. Father, we come before Thee in Christ's precious name, thankful for the access we have to Thy throne because of Him and through Him. We thank Thee for the promised Holy Ghost tonight, and we ask, Lord, for the power of Thy Spirit as we turn to Thy word. Open our understanding to it, Lord, we pray. We pray tonight that Thou would speak to our hearts, speak to all those who are saved. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice. We think of the prophet Isaiah speaking of rejoicing greatly in Thy salvation, rejoicing greatly in the fact he was robed in the garment of salvation and in the garments of righteousness. And we thank Thee tonight for the joy that fills our hearts when we think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved tonight, that Thou would have mercy upon them. Tonight, Lord, they might realize that their own righteousnesses, such as they are nothing more than filthy rags in Your sight, and that they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. So, our Father, hear and answer prayer. Prepare the hearts of Thy people as we come around Thy table tonight. We pray that we might understand something more of the great work that Christ has accomplished for us and what it means to be in Him. We do pray for Your blessing to that end. Minister to us, fill me with Thy Spirit, and bless the preaching of Thy word, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And Romans 5, verse 19, opens with the statement that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It's referring to the awful consequences of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Although Adam had been created holy and righteous and with the ability to obey God, Genesis chapter 3 records how he broke God's law, and as a result of that act of disobedience, he plunged all mankind into a state of sin and misery. Adam's sin put him against God. It filled him with fear. It put him under the curse. He lost his original righteousness, and he became a sinner before God. Adam, of course, was our representative, and therefore what was true of him is true of us. His sin is our sin. His guilt is our guilt. His rebellion is our rebellion. And his disobedience has made us sinners before God. That's what's meant by that phrase in verse 19. Many were made sinners. And those few words describe for us a very, very serious situation. Throughout Romans chapter 5, Paul highlights some of the ramifications of what it is to be a sinner before a holy God. For example, to be a sinner before God means to have no peace with God. When Adam was created, he knew what it was to walk with the Lord. There was nothing in the garden to mar their fellowship. Adam had been made in the image of God. He had fellowship with God. He had communion with him. There was agreement. But all of that was shattered by sin. Because of sin, God is against the sinner. And the sinner is opposed to God. There is no peace. There is no union. There is no fellowship. There is no love in the sinner's heart towards God. That's the inference of Romans 5 and verse 1. A sinner only experiences peace with God when he is saved. When he is justified in his unjustified state. The sinner does not have peace with God. Rather, there is hatred and opposition and enmity between God and the sinner. Man fights with God. And when he considers Jesus Christ, he has no desire for him. He sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. And rather than submit to the call of the gospel, the sinner goes on in his sinful and rebellious ways. And without God, he has no peace. He is filled with trouble. He is filled with guilt. He is at war with God. Furthermore, to be a sinner before God means to have no ability to save yourself. Look carefully there at the words of verse 6 and note the phrase, without strength. That does not mean that the sinner has no strength to sin. Rather, it means that he has no strength to save or deliver himself from the power or the penalty of sin. There are many who imagine that they can change themselves, that they can overcome the sin in their life. There are some who think that they can do enough by themselves to earn favor with God, that they will be able to outweigh their sins with their good works. It's a balancing act, and they feel that they can have enough on the good side to please God and earn favor with him. But it's a hopeless thing. Paul reminds us here we are without strength because of our sin. We are without strength. That is, without strength to do anything to please God in a way that's going to save our souls. As a sinner unsaved, you have no strength to stop sinning and no strength to save yourself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak of the fact that a sinner is under the curse of the law and faces the wrath of God. In verse 9, he addresses the subject of wrath. The word means punishment or indignation or anger. It's a word that reminds us that as guilty sinners, we are condemned by God. We face a certain judgment. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion and our breaking of God's law, God's wrath is set against us. We are on the verge of eternal destruction. We have broken God's law, and therefore, as lawbreakers, and because God is a holy and a just God, we must pay the penalty of our breaking of God's law. It's only the mercy of God that keeps us out of hell. It's only the mercy of God that keeps us in the land of the living, and not having already suffered the wrath of God for those who are not saved. And this is what Paul reminds us of when he speaks of us as sinners. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We have broken God's law, and therefore, as the psalmist tells us, God is angry with the sinner every day, and we are condemned. And if Romans 5 teaches us anything, it is that sin is no trivial matter. There's a shocking tendency in the generation in which we are living. There's a shocking tendency to dismiss the whole doctrine of the sinfulness of man. People laugh, literally laugh at the idea of sin. They mock at the idea that they will be judged for their sin. They dismiss the concept, they dismiss the truth, that when they break God's law, they will be held accountable for the breaking of that law, and they will be eternally punished. If they do not repent, they will be eternally punished because of their sin. There are people today who mock at that truth, but my friend, it's real. As the scriptures teach, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So what's to be done? Is there no way of salvation? Is there no way of deliverance for guilty sinners? Is there no way the guilty sinner who has broken God's law under God's wrath, facing God's judgment, is there no way that sinner can be reconciled to God, forgiven of those sins, and free from the condemnation that he faces? To put that question the way it's framed in the book of Job, is there any way for a man to be right with God? Any way for a man to be just with God? And there is. And it involves us being made or constituted righteous in God's sight. Now understand something very important here. God is so holy that he will not and he cannot simply overlook our sin. It is impossible for a holy God just to turn a blind eye to his broken law. It would not be in keeping with his perfect character just to let our sin go. It's vital we understand that. It would not be in keeping with his holy character, his perfect character, just to let our sin go. He is a righteous God. And it is in righteousness and by righteousness that God saves sinners. And that brings me into the second part of our text. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, that is by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This text is telling us we can be made or constituted righteous in the sight of God. We can be justified. We can be reconciled. We can be pardoned. We can be delivered. We can be saved. But not by any merit of our own. For we have none. As Isaiah 64 reminds us, our righteousnesses, our works, our efforts, our merits, they are as filthy rags in the sight of God, and God will not accept the filthy rags that we offer. He will not accept them. We can only be declared righteous because of another's righteousness. Or as Paul put it here, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. And the one here, he speaks of in verse 19, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 19 to verse 21. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, summarized the gospel with these words: there is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our justification, is by an imputed righteousness. And that's what I want to look at tonight before we come around the Lord's table. Saved by another's righteousness. Notice with me, first of all, tonight, that Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness. In Romans 3, verse 10, Paul stated, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." It's really a quotation from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And it stresses the fact that man is full of sin and disobedience and unrighteousness and rebellion towards God. When he says there is none righteous, he is speaking of the fact that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. He is thoroughly corrupt and devoid of anything that is good before God. Man is a sinner. He is unrighteous. He is unclean. He is unholy. There is nothing good about him. He is an unrighteous person. But while that is true of man, it is not true of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And all that he has done is righteous. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness, which is essential for the salvation of sinners. Now, what does the Bible mean? What does the Scriptures mean when they talk about the righteousness of Christ? Well, it speaks of a number of things. For example, Christ has a personal righteousness on account of his obedience. He has a personal righteousness on account of his obedience. See that from verse 19 of Romans 5. By the obedience of one. By the obedience of one. And the word obedience there refers to all that Christ has done and all that Christ has suffered in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice and merit salvation for his people. All that Christ has done and all that Christ has suffered. It is speaking of his obedience in life. The fact that Christ obeyed God's law in every part. Our Lord Jesus Christ was never disobedient to the Father. He was never guilty of sin. He was never unholy. He was never unrighteous. He was never wayward. He was never wicked. He was never rebellious. He was never irresponsible. There are times in the Gospels when you will find the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or the chief elders or the priests, and they're coming and they're accusing Christ of sin. But their accusations are false. And there was never any fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26 describes him as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Galatians chapter 4, Paul reminds us that Christ was made under the law. That is, Christ was made subject to the law. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ reminds us that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. What Adam failed to do when he broke God's law, Christ has done by keeping that law. There is not one fault in Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. So when Romans 5:19 speaks of obedience, it is speaking of Christ's obedience in life. But it also refers to his obedience in death. In order to satisfy God's justice, Christ had to do two things. He had to keep the precept of the law, and he has done that by his perfect life. He had also to pay our penalty because we broke the law. And Christ has satisfied that demand by being obedient unto death. The crucifixion, the cross of Christ, must not simply be viewed as wicked men putting Christ to death. Rather, it must be viewed as Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It must be viewed as Christ being obedient to the Father. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Charles Hodge said of Christ that his highest acts of obedience were rendered in the garden and upon the cross. Christ suffered, and he obeyed in his suffering. He took upon himself the sins of his people, and he was obedient unto death. He did not shrink from the cross. He went to the cross in submission to his Father's will. We speak sometimes about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. It simply means his obedience in life and his obedience in death. And that's what's meant by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is righteous. He has a personal righteousness because he has perfectly obeyed the Father in life and in death. Furthermore, Christ's righteousness has been acknowledged and accepted by the Father. Christ's righteousness has been acknowledged and accepted by the Father. By living and dying in obedience to God's will, Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God for his people. And God is pleased. God is pleased with what Christ has done. He has fully accepted Christ's obedience as a perfect obedience. Remember what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ did not do all of this. He did not live and die for the Father then to turn around and say to him, "There is something missing. There is something lacking. There is something deficient. I don't accept what you have done." Rather, God has declared Christ righteous on the basis of his personal righteousness. That's what the resurrection is all about. Christ was raised for our justification. And believer, that's extremely important. It's extremely important because if God the Father was not satisfied with the work of Christ, if God the Father was not satisfied with the obedience of Christ in his life and in his death, if Christ did not satisfy the demands of God's holy justice, then we have no hope. For God will never be satisfied with us. But God raised his Son from the dead. And in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, he paid testimony that he acknowledged and he accepted all that Christ had accomplished. God the Father could not be more satisfied than he is with Christ's perfect obedience. It answers all that he has required of his people. Christ's perfect righteousness is therefore a satisfying righteousness. God is satisfied with Christ. There's something else here. Christ's righteousness is his forever. The righteousness of Jesus Christ never changes. It is flawless and it's endless. It is not here today and then gone tomorrow. It is an everlasting righteousness, and more than that, it resides and it remains with Christ. It resides and it remains with Christ. This is why Christ is described in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, as the Lord our righteousness. It is all of Christ. The Lord our righteousness. Why is that language used? Because Christ is righteous. And there can be no separation of his person and his work. There can be no separation of his person and his righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, the Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. And we need to understand what Paul is meaning here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a true man. And as a true man, he has a perfect righteousness. His obedience in life, his obedience in death, his submission to the law of God, his sacrifice of himself to God, this obedience of his has perfectly satisfied the Lord. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the perfect Savior. Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness. That leads me to the second thought, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. The doctrine of imputation is a vital one to understanding the gospel. The word impute, you get the thought of imputation, means to place to someone's account, means to reckon to someone. It's used often to explain Adam's guilt as our guilt. It is reckoned to us. It is laid to our account. It becomes ours. The word is also used to explain the fact that God places our sins to Christ's account. He makes the guilt, the legal responsibility of our sins, really Christ's. And he punishes those sins in Christ. And also he makes the merits of Christ's righteousness really ours. And then he treats us as those who are righteous. If I can put it this way, God takes our sin and he places those sins on Christ, and he deals with Christ accordingly. And he takes Christ's righteousness, and he imputes that righteousness to those who believe on Christ, and he treats the believer accordingly. Most of us are very familiar with the language of the Shorter Catechism, and the answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now note that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. We could say that it's reckoned to our account. It is counted as if that righteousness belonged to us. It's reckoned to us. It's transferred to us. Christ takes our demerit and he gives us his merit. It's placed to our account. When Paul wrote to Philemon and encouraged him to take Onesimus, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And Onesimus ran away from his master. And there was the thought that there was some theft involved in that running away, but he ran away. And when he ran away, he came across Paul. Their paths crossed, and Onesimus came to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul then writes to Philemon to encourage him to take his runaway, but now converted slave, to take him back. And he says to Philemon, receive him. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And then he adds these words. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, if he owes you anything, put that on mine account. Impute that to me. Put that on mine account. Reckon it to me. Leave it in my account. Place it upon me. And this is what God does with the righteousness of Christ. He imputes that righteousness to the believing sinner. Now there are certain things we need to note there. This imputation of Christ's righteousness is an act of God's free grace. No sinner deserves this. Our sins, and let's be clear on this, our sins mean that we deserve the wrath of God. There's not one of us in this building tonight who can argue that we do not deserve God's wrath. We do. Because we have sinned against Him. We have earned His judgment. Our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful actions, our sinful behavior mean that God is perfectly just to condemn us. It would be fair. It would be fair if our wickedness was met by God's wrath. But out of His infinite grace, God is pleased to justify sinners. Look at Romans 5 and 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 20 tells us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to a guilty, hell-deserving, wretched, wicked sinner is all of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation is all by grace. It's all by grace. And out of the free, sovereign grace of God, He saves sinners. It's the gift of God. Our wages are our sins, earned wages, and the wages are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Furthermore, the imputation of Christ's righteousness involves all of His righteousness. It is not the case that God imputes some of Christ's merit to the believer. Rather, He imputes all of it. All the worth, all the righteousness, all the perfection, all the holiness, all the obedience, all the merit of Christ is placed to the believing sinner's account. What a truth that is. All of the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be mine when I believe on Him. Moreover, the imputation of Christ's righteousness takes place at once. This is an act. This is an act, not a work. It's an act of God's free grace. He does not impute some of Christ's merit now and then some later. He does not do it piece by piece. He does not do it depending upon our performance. We receive some righteousness and then we perform well. And then he gives us some more righteousness and we perform better and He adds some more righteousness to us. That's not how this works. When the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to a believer, it is all of God's grace, involves all of that righteousness, and it all takes place at one moment in time. Horatius Bonner said, it does not become ours gradually or in fragments or in drops, but it is transferred to us all at once. It is not that so much of it is reckoned to us in proportion to the strength of our faith, or the warmth of our love, or the fervor of our prayers, but the whole of it passes over to us by imputation. What a Savior. What a salvation we have. Moreover, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is received by faith. How is it accepted? How can we experience this imputation? How can we know the righteousness of Christ? It's by faith alone. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by our works? No. Being justified by our efforts? No. Justified by our religion? Surely that's the key to knowing peace with God? No, it's justified by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. We believe on Him. We receive Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. And we rest on Him alone for the salvation of our souls. It's not by our performance. It's simply we claim Christ as He is offered to us. And we receive the imputation of this righteousness by faith alone. Not faith and works. Not faith and the church. Not faith and our efforts. Not faith and our religion. It's faith in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness is forever. It is forever. The imputed righteousness of Christ will never be taken from the believer. Never be taken from the believer. It is an everlasting righteousness. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15? The prodigal returned believing that the father would have mercy and grace on him. He was given the best robe. The best robe was called for, and that man was clothed. And he had just come from feeding the swine in the far country. He must have been a stinking mess. He's covered in the best robe. And in a very real sense, every true child of God has the best robe. Isaiah the prophet said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's what the gospel is all about. It's not me turning over a new leaf in my life and trying to do the best I can. It's not me trying to make a new start by myself and trying to work my way into God's favor. It's not me trying to please God, trying harder to please God by my own performances, by my own efforts, by my own endeavors. It's me being justified and receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. It's resting in what Christ has done. And it's receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Without this, there is no salvation. Without this, there is no salvation. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how moral you are. Without Christ, there's no salvation. Without the righteousness of Christ, there's no salvation. It's only through Christ, by Christ, in Christ, and with Christ, that we can be saved. Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. Third thing, the imputed righteousness of Christ secures eternal blessings for the believer. The imputed righteousness of Christ secures eternal blessings for the believer. What does it mean? What does it mean for the believer to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or to be made or constituted righteous in Christ? What does that mean? Well, that means a number of things. For example, it means that all his sins are forever pardoned. All his sins are forever pardoned. Christ paid the price for them. He has fully satisfied God's justice on the believing sinner's behalf. He has made an end of those sins. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this: "When a believer casts his eye upon his many thousand sins, no wonder he fears and trembles. But then when he looks upon Christ's satisfaction, he may see himself acquitted and rejoice." Then we see our sins. We have cause to fear and tremble. When we see those sins placed on Christ and Christ satisfying God's justice, we realize that Christ is our substitute and he has taken our sins and he has given us his righteousness. Then we have cause to rejoice. And the question goes up, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who has died. It is Christ who has risen. It is Christ who has ascended. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. And because of Christ, my sins are gone. And I have peace with God. Christ has taken them. Christ has dealt with them. My sins are no longer chargeable to me, because Christ has borne the penalty for them. and I have peace with God. Not only that, it means that he is forever, the believing sinner, is forever accepted by the Father. Paul talks this way in Ephesians 1:6. We are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts Christ. He accepts his righteous Son. And when we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, we are as accepted by God as Christ is. We can never be cast out. He tells us that in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will never cast us out when we first come to him. He'll never cast us out after we've come to him. Why? Because we are accepted. The Father looks upon us, and what does he see? He sees the righteousness of his Son. He looks upon us and he sees Christ. He looks upon us and he sees the garment of salvation. And in Jesus Christ, we are accepted. And we are accepted forever. It means too that the believing sinner shares in all the riches of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is ours. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The riches of his grace are ours. We are brought into the family of God. And we share in all the riches of Christ. We can come therefore and claim those as those who are dressed in the robe of righteousness. It means that we can rejoice in every trial, for the righteousness of Christ will never be removed. And though the devil comes with his fierce accusations and his terrible insinuations, the righteousness of Christ can never be stripped from us. And we can rejoice in every trial that we face. It means that the believing sinner has no need to fear or doubt. No need to fear or doubt. This thought of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ tends to our assurance. It all rests on Christ, not on me, you see. If my acceptance with God, if my justification before God depended on something that I had to do by myself, even just a portion of something I had to do by myself, I could have no confidence that I would ever be accepted by the Father. But my acceptance with the Father, my justification, my salvation, doesn't rest on anything I do. It rests on what Jesus Christ has done for me. It removes the fear, it removes the doubt. I stand upon redemption ground. I don't stand upon my own merit. I stand upon the merit of Jesus Christ, and that's a flawless merit. And the fears and doubts that would fill the Christian's heart are dispelled as we ponder the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means too that I can face life and death with confidence. Child of God has no fear, no need to fear death. It is the last enemy, and I understand the fear that comes with that. The precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And when we come to the end of life's journey, we can face death with confidence. Why? Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Christ has given us the victory over death. In fact, death is ours because of Christ. It's a covenant blessing. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that we also can enjoy the victory of the gospel. We are viewed righteous. And nothing can change that. It also means that we can approach the judgment seat, resting in all the sufficiency of Jesus. We have one who is our Savior. He has dealt with our sins. He has given us his righteousness. There's no terror for the child of God. We have eternal blessings. We have eternal blessings because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in thy great day? For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at thy mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, in for my soul, was shed. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy ransomed ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress: Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. What a righteous Christ we have. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, by the righteousness of Christ, many shall be made righteous. What a Christ. What a Christ. What a salvation. And I'm glad that many in this house tonight can testify that that is how it is with them. You know the righteousness of Christ. And Jehovah said, "Can you, Lord, our righteousness is everything to you." But there's some here and that's not the case. You rejected Christ. You refused the gospel. Tonight, as God looks upon you in this service, he sees not the righteousness of Christ. He sees your own filthy righteousnesses, which are worthless. They are an offense to him. And the more you wrap those things around you, trying to find your own favor with God, the more you offend him. And the more you insult him. The more you sin against him. It's Christ you need. It's Christ you need. And you need Christ tonight. What a Savior. May you come to know him as your Savior. And may we as the Lord's people rejoice tonight as we come around his table as those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's well with us now for time and eternity because of him. Because of him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer, then we're going to turn to another hymn. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight you'll bless it to our hearts. Encourage thy people, Lord. Help us to understand more and more and more of the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, those who are not saved in this meeting, who have fought against thee, who are in sin against thee, Lord, bring them to an end of themselves and save them by your grace. We thank thee tonight that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Lord, there's been grace abounding to the chief of sinners right across this congregation. We thank thee for that. Lord, save others, we pray. Bless us as we wait around thy table now, thy people. Lord, meet with us here. Do our hearts good. Encourage us, we ask. And bless our time as we wait before thee. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.